well. Good morning, Gold Coast. That seems very loud. I got Hal over here giving me good morning. Good morning, Gold Coast. Yeah, I think Brian was right. You guys are a little, I think you're like reptiles. You're all cold right now. You need to warm up and give some vibes back or something like that. It was chilly this morning. We are going to just dive right in. We're on our last book in our Minor Prophet survey. And as we prepare to look at this book, what I'd like to do first is just kind of maybe refresh our memory about ways that we should interpret Old Testament prophecy and writings, particularly the prophets, just to kind of guide us as we're looking at this. So here are some basic kind of things to keep in mind, and we kind of have some of this in the study guide. It's a little more explicit here, but I think one of the problems for us as believers today, most of us being Gentiles, not Jewish, is we kind of read these Old Testament prophecy books and we wonder, how can promises for Judah be a help for us today? And so I think that we need to understand that when we read these Old Testament prophecies, they're primarily aimed at the ethnic people of Israel. They were the audience. And so today when we're looking at the prophet Zechariah, and he's talking about the house of Judah or the house of Israel, you have to understand that the original audience interprets that as the people of Judah, right? Ethnic Israel. They're not thinking Gentile Christians. So that kind of creates a problem for us. And I do believe that there is a future for Israel. And right now I would say that Israel is in a state of rebellion. Paul teaches in Romans 11 that God is not finished with Israel yet, though. He actually asked the question, has God rejected his people? He says, by no means. And he goes on to explain how he's, you know, an ethnic Jew. So God hasn't completely done away with Israel, but the Jews are temporarily rejected through their unbelief. And that's to benefit us as Gentiles. Paul even says, a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And then, he says, all Israel will be saved. So kind of a couple things to guide our thinking. I think also we need to understand that by faith in Christ, Gentile believers become full partners in the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. And so we've got verses like Galatians 3:29, if you were in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. There are verses in Ephesians, so then you Gentiles are no longer strangers or sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so we got these principles kind of guiding us. And so we have to also understand that the prophecies made to Israel are not, I like what John Piper says, they're not less than literal. He says they're more than literal, meaning that there's more going on there. They embrace not only ethnic Israel, but also the Gentile children of faith. And so you kind of have to be thinking, there's something going on for Israel, but there's also something going on for believers today. So when we read these Old Testament prophecies, you got to be thinking, I got one foot in the past, understanding what God's writing to those people then, and one foot in the future, looking towards us as Gentile believers. Because otherwise, what's the point in reading this kind of stuff, right? Be like, why even bother with that Old Testament stuff? And see, I think the final kind of thing to remember is that many of the benefits that are promised to Israel come in stages. And similarly, the benefits that Christ brings as Messiah come in stages. Isn't there a second coming of Christ that's going to be around? And it's going to look different than the first coming, right? So I think, you know, as people, we just get very grounded in black or white, right? It's this or that. And the thing that throws a curveball for us in prophecy is it is not just necessarily A or B. A lot of times it's a whole spectrum of stuff, and we don't get that picture until we look back and we go, oh, I get it. So I just kind of want to have that framework in your head as we read some Old Testament prophecy, just as a guiding principle for you as we're looking. So that's kind of just some basic introductory comments. As we're looking at our book today, there are a couple passages I wanted to focus on in particular, and to set the stage for those, I wanted to remind you, or maybe for some of you, tell you for the first time ever, the story about Jussi Smollett, or Smollett. You might remember this in 2019. there was a letter that arrived at a Chicago studio of his employer. And had a drawing depicting a stick figure hanging from a tree with a gun pointed towards it. And magazine letter clippings cut out said, "Smollett, Juicy, you will die," and "MAGA." There was white powder in this envelope. And so a few days later, he publicized the fact that he had been a victim of a hate crime. Anybody remember this story? And he said that some white guys came up and beat him, poured an unknown liquid over him, choked him, and that they were wearing MAGA hats. And this kind of went into the news, and people came out and supported him. And then it turned out he made the whole thing up. False accusations. So let me read this to you. This is from the Wikipedia page, which is, of course, an unimpeachable source of information. But this is what it says. In January 29, 2019, American actor Juicy Smollett approached the Chicago Police Department and reported a hate crime that he had staged earlier that morning. He planned the crime with two Nigerian brothers who had worked on extras of the television set drama Empire, in which he was a cast member. During the staged attack, the disguised brothers shouted racial and homophobic slurs, poured bleach on him, and placed a noose around his neck. In addition to falsely reporting that he had been attacked, he described them as a white male and said that they shouted, "This is MAGA country." During the attack, a reference to Make America Great Again. The brothers testified that Smollett staged the attack near a surveillance camera so that video of it could be publicized. Pretty wild. And I share that story because that's a false accusation that he was making. Not necessarily towards a particular person, but he was making false accusations about maybe even kind of a concept or an ideology or political thought or something like that. It's pretty interesting. And today's passage, we're going to look at an issue dealing with accusations, an accuser, actually. And so what I'd like to do is kind of unpack and look at who is this accuser that we're going to see in Zechariah. And if we're going to do that, then we also need to look at the accused. Who is this accuser accusing? What's going on with them? And then the last thing I want to do is kind of look at the way these accused people get cleansed. So we're going to look at the accuser, we're going to look at the accused, and then we'll look at this fountain of cleansing is what it's called in Zechariah. If you want to turn with me to your Bibles, you can open right now to Zechariah 3. If you need a Bible, Brian will get one in your hands. Just raise your hand and he'll bring you a Bible. We'll throw the scripture up as well on the screen. And some of you might be thinking, I don't know where Zechariah is. I'm glad you asked. It's going to be the second to last book in the Old Testament. So if you look in your index or your table of contents, look at Old and New Testaments, look at the very end of the Old Testament list, you should see Zechariah there, second to last. So you can turn there. We're going to be in Zechariah 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 and verse 9 later on, and then we'll also be in chapter 13. But we'll read verses 1 through 7 first, and then we'll pray and dive into this. Okay, so let's read real quick and then pray. This is chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" Let me get a drink of water, then we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we read these prophets, and there's weird stuff, confusing stuff, stuff we don't know going on. And so right now we implore you for wisdom. We say, we don't understand and we need you. We need you to guide us and show us truth. Help us to understand your words to us and make them clear. And that comes with a movement of your spirit. I pray that we would have your spirit in this place right now guiding us to truth. And we know that we only have access to you because of your sons. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's first of all look at the accuser, because clearly it seems like that's what's going on. There is a spiritual courtroom here, and that's kind of the scene that I want you to understand. What's being described here is a spiritual courtroom, and you can look in the Old Testament scriptures, you can look in Job, and there are some other places that describe that God has a courtroom, and he's on a throne, and there are all sorts of individuals in this courtroom. And one of the individuals that actually has access to this courtroom is Satan himself. And we know that Satan's job here is to be the prosecutor. Well, I don't know if that's his job, but that's what he's doing. And we get that because he's standing to the right side of Joshua. Now, don't think Joshua like, you know, led the people around Jericho, Joshua. This is just another dude who's the high priest at the time, whose name happens to be Joshua. And he's the high priest, and Satan is standing to his right. And in Hebrew courts, the prosecutor would stand to the right of the accused. So we know by placement, Satan is the accuser. He's the prosecutor. He's the one bringing charges. And what else we see in this courtroom is pretty interesting. The Lord is present. But not only is the Lord present, the angel of the Lord is present. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? I would argue, and most theologians would say, that the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, right? Jesus is God. He has always existed. He's one of the three members of the Trinity, and he's here in this courtroom as well. And we kind of can see that sometimes he speaks as if he was God, hint, because he is God. So we've got Satan, we've got Joshua, we've got the Father, the Lord, we've got Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And very interestingly, the Hebrew word for Satan is actually Satan. That's what the word is. And that's the word for accuser. So when we know it's being Satan himself, there's a little definite article, the. So he is called the accuser in Hebrew. That's his title. That's his role. That's what he's doing. And it becomes his name. He is the accuser. Now, isn't that interesting? That's his primary role. Because that's not normally how we think of it in culture, right? That's not our pop culture image of Satan. You know, one of the popular images people think of is some red guy in a red latex suit, very shiny, horns, tail, little pitchfork, hopping up and down, right? And what is he doing? What are Satan and his demons doing? Why, they're always sitting on your shoulder, right? Whispering, right? And what are they trying to get you to do? Why are they whispering in your shoulder? What are they whispering? Do something bad. Do something that, you know, God would frown on, right? Do this, do that. Now, on the other side, you've got what? A little angel, a little halo, right? He's like, no, don't do that. You don't want to do that. That would be bad, right? I mean, look, does Satan tempt us? Do demons tempt us? Yes, but that's not their primary job. Another kind of image we have a lot in pop culture is that there are these, you know, horrible, demonic kind of figures that are out to just, like, consume you and take you to hell, and they're just absolutely evil. And that is true, too. But that's not their primary role, right? Satan's primary role is to accuse you before God. That's what he's doing here to Joshua. I was reading a Calvin and Hobbes this week, and this kind of sums up, I think, sometimes our false understanding of Satan. Calvin said this to Hobbes. He said, "Do you believe in the devil? You know, a supreme evil being dedicated to the temptation, corruption, and destruction of man." And Hobbes is like, well, I think man is doing just fine without the devil's help. And so I saw that and I thought, yeah, that's how we really kind of tend to think about the devil, about Satan. And is he dedicated to your temptation, destruction, corruption? For sure. But before he gets to all of that, the first thing he's doing is accusing you before God. He's in the courtroom accusing you. Revelation 12:10 says this. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, being unclean and unworthy to be in God's presence. So there is a spiritual courtroom where accusations are being lodged against you constantly. And I think this is very important for us to understand, because I think that as people, we're deeply insecure, right? And we kind of have a tendency maybe to even look back in our past and reflect on our life, and there's insecurity there about who we are and where we stand. We don't necessarily feel that I've lived the right life. Moments of real calmness or solitude or quiet, we get really unsettled and kind of are asking ourselves, you know, how have I screwed up my life? What have I done that's not right? Tim Keller says this. He says, our conscience is a radio transmitter picking up the accusations of the prosecution. He says that one of the reasons that you're uncomfortable with your life when you reflect and look back on your life is because somebody's constantly standing before the judge saying, well, they did this, and they did this, and they did this. And remember when they did this? And he's accusing you constantly. Why is it, do you think, that old sins and failures flash back with such vividness sometimes? I think there are two reasons. First of all, first reason is there is an accuser. Our guilt has a vividness to us, a freshness, right? Haven't you ever kind of had a moment of real clarity where you've looked back in your life on something really stupid, awful, sinful, wicked that you've done, and it's been so fresh in your mind? And you're like, where did that come from? Well, the reason is there's an accuser who's in front of God bringing it up over and over and over again. It's immediate, right? So there's an immediacy to our guilt, because deep down inside, I think we know we should be perfect. We know that there's a bar that we're not meeting, and we get deeply uncomfortable with that. Somebody keeps telling us and reminding us that we should be perfect and that we're not. So there's this court, there's justice that's being doled out, there's a standard that we violated, and we're standing in this court. And what's the image we get of standing in the court? Well, from what Joshua, it looks like we're standing in this court covered in, what does it say in the text? Filth. Clothed with filthy garments. Well, I mean, that's a nice way of toning down the word. The word is a Hebrew word for human waste. So I think I said there's a couple reasons we kind of have this tendency for guilt, and I think the second reason rolls into my second point today, which is looking at the accused. So let's look at the accused real quick, which is us, specifically Joshua as a representative people. He's standing before the angel of the Lord covered in filthy garments. Now, he's the high priest. How does the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? He has to go through a ceremonial washing and cleansing program, I think for 7 days before he entered the Holy of Holies. Did he wear last week's dirty jeans? New clothes, perfectly pure. He's isolated himself from other people so that if somebody else is unclean, they wouldn't pass on that uncleanness to him. Right? Prayer, incense, all sorts of stuff to get right before God. And he goes into the Holy of Holies. And how does God see him? How does he appear in the court? Covered in human waste. Now, would you have a hard time worshiping if somebody came in church right now and sat down next to you covered in human waste? And it's particularly an interesting word that it's human waste, human excrement, and not animal, right? Because it has a different kind of quality to it, doesn't it? I mean, I spent a couple months in New Zealand running Christian camps. And a lot of times, the kids that came to these camps were from farms because New Zealand's very rural. And these kids would have giant cow dung fights where they're slinging cow dung at each other. And everybody's getting covered. And then they go down to the lake and wash off. And it never felt like, I mean, yeah, it's gross, but you never felt unclean, right? But imagine if they were slinging waste from a porta potty, human waste. That's a whole nother level of wrongness, isn't it? And so that's what Joshua is covered with. He's covered with human waste, not just kind of any old waste. And so I think the whole issue here, I think what really is going on is an issue of righteousness, right? I don't know about you, but when I hear righteousness, I'm thinking rightness, relationship. Righteousness is a relational word. It means to be right with somebody. And what God is saying is, Joshua, what the enemy is saying is, you're not right, right? You're dirty. You're not just dirty, you're filthy. You really can't be in this place. So, kind of get back to that question, why do old sins and failures kind of flash back to us? Because I think we have a deep-seated fear at some level that we're unacceptable. We have an accuser who's accusing us constantly, bringing it up over and over again. And I think also inside of us is a fear that we're really unacceptable. Because we know what we're covered with. We worry in all sorts of ways that our clothes don't look right. Why do so many of you, myself included, look at yourself in the mirror before you walk out of the house in the morning? Does anybody not look in the mirror before they walk out of the house? Right? Because you want to make sure you look acceptable. How liberating would it be? Just wake up in the morning, whatever you've got on, you just walk out of the house and go to work. No brushing hair, no brushing teeth, wrinkled clothes, no clothes, whatever it is. However you look, you just go to work like that. You would be like, people would see us. That would be, there's all sorts of things that would come up in our mind. There's a reason we do that, because that kind of shows us in a certain way that we're unacceptable, or we're worried about it, we're fearful of it. We're worried about saying the wrong thing in social situations. We're worried that we don't measure up to somebody else that we think has it all together. So we're constantly comparing ourselves to people. But the truth is, nobody has it all together. Even the people that we think have it all together, they're looking at other people and thinking, they have it all together and I don't have it all together. Right? We do this over and over and over again, and that's because deep down, I think we know we're covered in spiritual excrement apart from Christ. Why is it that when people are on their deathbed, right, they don't suddenly stop worrying about those kinds of things? Why is it when you are days or hours or minutes away from death that you don't suddenly care about whether you're acceptable or not? It's because that kind of stuff is just fog, right? That fills our mind. But death has a great way of clarifying, and suddenly we're asking ourselves, what have I done? Have I lived right? Right? Keller, I said, says, our conscience is a radio transmitter picking up accusations, and I think we fill our life with stuff to block those radio waves. And death suddenly is a jamming signal, and it jams all of that out, and we get the clarity all of a sudden, like, whoa, is my life right? When you're dying, and there's nothing to kind of, you know, add confusion, you get great clarity and start looking at yourself and wrestling with, am I spiritually right? And clearly the answer here is, at this point in time, no. But then something interesting happens. What does the angel of the Lord say? The angel of the Lord says, take off his filthy clothes. The angel said to him, standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So remember I said this angel of the Lord is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, who is God? The angel of the Lord says, I have taken your sin away. Isn't that interesting? So cool that it's the angel of the Lord that says this. Jesus says, I'm taking your sin away. I'm removing it. He says, literally, which I think, I'm geeking out on the Hebrew in this passage, by the way. In verse 4, when he says, I will put away your sin, that is the Hebrew word for I will pass over your sin. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, what is Passover? I mean, that's the whole feast that got instituted when he passed over the houses of the Israelites that had blood on the doors because the blood protected them from God's wrath. And he killed the firstborn of any house that didn't have that. Here in Zechariah, the angel of the Lord says, I will pass over. I'm going to forgive your sin. So cool. Really kind of interesting stuff. So, how can the angel of the Lord do that? How can he take away the sin of Joshua? How can he give him new clean clothes? Because that's what he does. Did Joshua do anything? Standing in the courtroom to suddenly have the angel of the Lord say, oh, well, you've paid enough penance. You've donated enough money. You helped enough little old ladies across the street. We went back and rechecked your records, and we found some mysterious good deeds in your life, and so good news, take off the old robes, and now you get some new clean robes. Is there anything that Joshua does? No, but our clue comes in verse 9. So go ahead and read that with me real quick. Chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now we saw in verse 4, who's removing the iniquity? The angel of the Lord. Now in verse 9, who's removing the iniquity? The Lord of hosts. So you see here, just a little, we got the Lord and the Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord, they're both removing sin. They're both God, right? Father and Son. And so he says here, that on this stone, I'm going to have an inscription written, and I'll remove the iniquity. Now, I think there's a better way to translate this this verse. Some of the word choice the English translators chose, I think, could be a little bit different. And so what I'd like to do is instead think about it like this. On that stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven fountains. That's another way to translate that word eyes. There are seven fountains on that stone. By the way, who is the chief cornerstone? Apparently, this chief cornerstone has seven fountains on it, and I will open the fountains rather than engrave. Kind of echoing back linguistically to when Moses struck the rock and water poured out, the fountain gushed forth. That's the imagery here, that there are seven fountains on this stone. Why seven? Seven's a number of completion. So these fountains will open up and water will gush forth and wash away sin in a single day. That's pretty cool imagery, isn't it? But I think we get even more clarity if you want to jump with me real quick to chapter 13, verse 1. Let's look at that real quick. Same thing, Zechariah 13. This is what it says. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So, here we get another verse that's explaining this even more. There's going to be a fountain opened for the people to cleanse them from sin, and it will happen in a single day. Now, what do we know about water in the Old Testament, right? In the original paradise, there's a river of life. Yahweh has the fountain of life, Psalm 36:10. He's the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13. The river of life flows from under the altar of the temple in the city of God, Ezekiel 47. So over and over again, we see God in the Old Testament associated with the fountain, the river of life. What about in the New Testament? What does Jesus say, right? Jesus says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Right? Jesus is, and we can go on now, you can look at a ton of verses where Jesus is equating himself with the fountain. So we get Zechariah looking forward to Jesus the Messiah, who is the fountain of cleansing water and will be opened in a single day to bring cleansing. So how do you get the cleansing of the fountain of Christ? Well, before a well could be dug in the Old Testament, right, you had to kind of open up the earth. And well opens up, it requires the earth be torn open so that water can flow out. And in the same manner, the fountain of living water has to be torn open on Calvary. Jesus is the fountain, and the fountain is his blood. His blood is what cleanses us. Hebrews 9, 24 and 26 says this, "For Christ entered," and I want you to kind of have in your mind the comparison of Joshua, the high priest, and Jesus, the ultimate high priest. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands." He didn't go into a human holy place. He went into the true holy place in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It was not to offer himself up repeatedly, as the high priest does when he enters a holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you get Joshua the high priest covered in dung and human waste, and Jesus the ultimate high priest, and they're both in the same courtroom. So how can Joshua be given new clean clothes? Because Jesus is saying, "I have paid the ultimate price. I'm the ultimate Passover," right? It's my blood that is the fountain that cleanses. And I think that is the essence and mystery and beauty of the gospel, which you all have heard before, but maybe you need to hear it for a fresh time. And I want you to know this. If you believe that gospel, and to the extent that you believe it, you don't have to have any condemnation from the enemy. Because I think that there are a lot of people who know God but still live under condemnation and act like they're under guilt and shame. And we're afraid to be real with each other. But you know what Romans says, Romans 8:1? Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you intellectually believe it, or do you functionally believe it? To the extent that you believe the gospel, that Jesus really is the great high priest whose blood cleanses you and washes you away and makes you acceptable, to the extent that you believe that is the extent to which you will not have shame. The enemy can say everything that he wants to say, and you know what you tell him? "I've been cleaned by the blood of Jesus. How is that possible? How can God not hold you accountable for your sins?" He does. But he poured out his wrath on Christ. So when Jesus is in that courtroom and the enemy's accusing you and saying they did this and they did this and they did this, you know what Jesus says? He doesn't ask the judge for mercy. You know what he asked the judge for? Justice. He says, "Those sins have already been paid for. So I would ask you for justice, because it's not right to punish somebody twice. I've already been punished." That's the gospel. And there's great liberty and freedom in that. And the extent that you know that is the extent to which you will be free from the condemnation that so many people live under. And my desperate prayer is that you would believe that with all your heart, because it's so liberating. We're going to have some communion time right now. I don't know if we have a table over here. I can't see behind the tree. Yes. Tables on either side, table on the side, table in the back. As we go into communion, I want you to see those communion elements today. And when you take that juice and you have that bit of bread, I want you to be thinking, this is the fountain of cleansing. It's the blood of Jesus that made me clean, so that I don't have to live under guilt or shame, and I can tell the enemy, "Get out of my life. You have no place to accuse me. It's been paid for." This is in the Old Testament. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word which we see time and time again in your Old Testament, was looking forward to Christ. What an amazing thing it is. And so now as we get to take communion and we get to celebrate in the newness of life, the cleansing that we receive from you, Jesus, I just want to say thank you for shedding your blood for us. You make us clean, and I pray that we can live in that cleanliness, knowing that we are accepted and loved by you and not living under any kind of guilt or shame because you freed us from that. In your name we pray. Amen.